This is Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Over the last few years of our church's existence, our goal has been to emphasize the idea that the story of the Bible is all about God, about the triune God. You've heard us say, the Bible isn't about you, it's about Jesus. Amen. And the last few years, we've hammered home this idea quite hard that ultimately, we aren't David. We aren't ultimately Samson. We aren't Daniel. Each of these prophets, priests, kings pointed to Jesus. The story of David and Goliath is a great example where we see that Christ was the one who stood on our behalf to face our greatest giant, sin and death. That kind of thing. We've been hammering that home a lot. And yet, in one sense, it's good to say that to have that point emphasized, but the Bible is about us. Of course it is about us. The characters that we meet in Scripture do show us how to live or not to live. Most of Israel's kings, church that's reading through the daily Bible right now, through the kings, most of Israel's kings were people that we would do very well to avoid becoming. They put their hope in anyone and anything but God, became spiritually compromised and complacent. Then we have characters like Abraham, who trusted God. We have David, who repented of his sin. We have Job, who's trusting in God through unimaginable suffering. They show us what it looks like to love God, to fear him, to trust him. Those are good people that we would do well to emulate. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says that we should be imitators of him as he is of Christ. So you can see his reasoning there. And we have a biblical warrant, we could say, to imitate characters of the Bible as they imitate Christ. That brings us to our text this morning, which is all about Stephen. This story is about him. He was a prominent yet unique character in salvation history. Last week we were introduced to him, if you remember, earlier in chapter 6. You can look above there in a few verses. He was one of the seven chosen to serve the church before the office of deacon was established formally. He's serving the church, helping with the distribution of all these funds. What's interesting about Stephen was he wasn't an apostle, but he did signs and wonders. We just read it, you'll see today. He wasn't a prophet, capital P prophet, but he preached. And he was the very first martyr of the Christian church. And his death sparked persecution and the spread of the church. So Stephen played a very interesting role in salvation history. He was unique. And while he is unique, and this kind of transitional figure between the apostles to elders and deacons, Stephen's Christ-like character and his spirit-empowered witness show us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. He is an exemplary disciple. This morning, our text, while we look at Stephen, it's going to help us answer the question of what does it look like to follow Jesus? It's going to help us answer the question, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? We'll see that today. And although most of us in here, likely all of us, will probably never be martyred, we all probably won't play this incredibly pivotal role in the history of the church, like a William Tyndale or a Martin Luther. I know, Bob, you're sad. I understand. But so while we may not have that prominent role, we can, by God's grace, imitate Stephen, and we would do very well to do so. We're going to see this morning as we look through this, his encouraging example and his challenging example, as we look at his character, his witness, and his countenance. So we're going to look at his character, meaning what defined Stephen. We'll look at his witness, meaning what did he say? What was he witnessing to? And we'll look at his countenance, how he responded to threats, to persecution. So, in our text this morning, we see the seven have been chosen to serve. We see the church exploding. The last verse, verse 7, is one of the coolest verses in Acts. We see that many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's incredible. Talk about revival here. So what we see today is Luke is going to take his camera angle thing and he's going to zoom in to see what is going on the ground level. We're going to see this revival that we just heard about in these broad terms. He's going to zoom in and look at Stephen to see how this is playing out, which leads us to verse 8. So let's look at Stephen's character, the things that describe him, that he was like. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This picture here of Stephen, full of grace and power, if you remember from last week, are two more things to describe Stephen that we saw last week as well. Look back in verse 3. What Luke does here in these verses from last week and this week, he gives us a sixfold description of Stephen. There's six things I'd like to kind of point out here that we see that Stephen describes, or that Luke describes Stephen as. First, look at verse 3. When they were picking these men, they wanted men of good reputation, which implies Stephen was of good reputation. Like the apostles, he was held in high esteem. He was well thought of by people in the church, outside the church. He was above reproach, as we see Timothy hear Paul say in his letter. We see that he was of good reputation. We also see that he was full of five things. It says that Stephen was full of a few things. Verse 3, you see there it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. Then down in verse 5, when we actually see who Stephen is, when we first meet him, look how it says Stephen is described. They chose Stephen in verse 5, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So faith is the third one. And then in our text today, we see that he's full of grace and power. In other words, what Luke is doing here is showing us that Stephen is full of everything that a believer should be full of. To be full of something, to be filled with something in Scripture means to be controlled by something, to be dominated by something. For example, when you hear someone say this person was full of compassion, it means that they're controlled by it. That's what they long to do. That characterizes their lives. That's what dominates them. How about someone who's filled with rage? Means that they're not thinking clearly. That's what's consuming their lives. So everything that they do is controlled by this rage. Someone who's full of confidence means that they're controlled by it. That's how they live their lives, with this confidence they have. So with that understanding of what it means to be controlled by something, we can see that through these five things. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Spirit explains why he was a man of good reputation. Faith, grace, wisdom, power. I love that he starts with that. The Holy Spirit here explains all the rest. Being full of the Holy Spirit explains that he was transformed by Jesus. If you remember back in the upper room discourse, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in John 14, he makes it clear that to be full of the Spirit means to be Christ-centered. It means to be Christ-exalting. Because what does the Spirit do? Testifies to Jesus. The Spirit shines the spotlight, so to speak, on the risen Savior. So to be full of that Spirit would be to be controlled by that goal, that motive. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that being filled with the Spirit results in giving thanks, making melody. We also see in Colossians that being filled with the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, results in the same thing. Being filled with Scripture results in thanksgiving to God and song and melody. We see that being filled with the Spirit and being filled with Scripture are synonymous. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word of God. We could say it that way. To be filled with Scripture is to be controlled by the Spirit, because they go together. We're going to see that because in the next two sermons, when we look at Stephen's sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, you can see in chapter 7, we're going to see how Stephen is controlled by Scripture. In his response to the whole council, he just takes them on a tour of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. He's full of it. He didn't have his notes with him. He didn't have a Bible. He had it in him. He was full of it. We're going to see that next week. Second, we see here in verse 3, he's full of wisdom. This refers to the practical know-how for handling the funds. Remember, he was chosen to handle the distribution of the funds between these widows. You got to have wisdom and a practical know-how how to do that. But it also means a spiritual wisdom. We're going to see this in chapter 7. Chapter 7 helps paint this picture fuller, because in chapter 7, we see all these come to fruition. We see that this spiritual wisdom is knowing God's word, how to apply it, when to apply it, where to apply it, all those kind of things. We're going to see this wisdom in his debates with the Jews. Then look at verse 5. It says, Stephen was full of faith. This isn't just speaking about the gift of saving faith given to all who believe. This is a supernatural trust, a supernatural dependence on God. He was controlled by that. Can you imagine living a life where you are controlled by faith in God? That's what dominates you. That's what controls everything you do. He knows that God is going to work everything for his good and God's glory. And then we get to our text this morning in verse 8. We see that he was full of grace and power. His life was controlled by the loving kindness he had received from God. What this also means is that Stephen had a winsomeness. That's a word we don't use that much. He had an attractiveness to him. There was a delight about him in his speech. He had a favorable regard among the people. Remember in Colossians, when Paul tells the Christians to let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person? For your speech to be gracious means to be winsome, attractive, delightful. Seasoned with salt means it's interesting. It piques the interest of unbelievers. So your speech should be filled with grace. We kind of see that here. And then also we see that he was full of power. Being filled with the Spirit, Acts 1:8, this explains why Stephen could do these signs and wonders like the apostle. But what's interesting about Stephen's character and these things is that these qualities reflect the character of Christ. You remember back in the Gospel of Luke? Luke 2:40 says Jesus was strong, he was filled with wisdom, and that the favor of God was upon him. Luke 4 says that the Pharisees marveled at the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. His gracious, his winsome words, his attractive words. Throughout Jesus' entire life, we also see that Jesus was completely controlled by his faith in the Father. That was his food, to do his will. That's what he prayed in the garden. We see that Jesus had a life controlled by faith. So these qualities of Stephen apply more perfectly to our Lord and Savior. But in spite of these Christ-like qualities, doing these signs and wonders, we see what inevitably happens to faithful followers of Jesus. We saw this a couple weeks ago. I think I preached on that. We see antagonism from unbelievers. In spite of all these good things and being held in high esteem, that's not the only thing that happens here. Look at verses 9 to 10. It says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And then it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So these Jews rose up to debate with him. They were foreign speaking or foreign Greek speaking Jews. These were freed Roman slaves from the city of Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Cilicia, which is on the other side of the whole Mediterranean there. It's actually where Paul was from. Many commentators and scholars think that Paul might have been in this synagogue. He might have seen Stephen. We don't know, but it's interesting that Paul says in Acts that he's from Cilicia. So this synagogue, it could be multiple synagogues. There were these Greek-speaking Jews. Those were the Hellenists, remember from before. And they were debating with Stephen. What's interesting is it says that these debates here occurred over an extended period of time. That phrase, rose up and disputed, means that this wasn't just a one-time showdown. This was a reasoning that happened. So which kind of shows us, if this was an extended period of time, it's interesting that it kind of starts off with these Jews reasoning with Stephen. Hey, let's look at the scriptures. Let's debate. Let's have a rational discussion. Let's see what's going on here. But it says that they couldn't withstand his wisdom and spirit. They were silenced by his spirit and his wisdom. Just like those who opposed Jesus. Those who tried to screw him up in his words and his knowledge of scripture, Jesus silenced them. Stephen's doing the same thing. In this section right here, we actually learn a few more things about Stephen's character. First, we see that he had a conviction. But not just conviction about anything. He had a conviction about the gospel. He couldn't be silent about the gospel. We don't see here yet what he was debating. He could have been debating politics, for all we know, if we just look at this verse. We're going to see from the charges that they brought against him what he was saying. So we're going to look at that too. He was talking about Jesus. He was preaching the gospel. That's what he was full of. If you're full of faith, wisdom, grace, and the Spirit, you don't debate other things as much as you talk about Jesus. So he was full of that. That's what he's debating here. He had courage. Can you imagine preaching this in a synagogue? The people that just killed Jesus, and you're going to go there and tell them, hey, your scriptures point to Jesus Christ. That takes courage. Third, he had compassion. Notice this. He cared for the widows. That was his job. That's like a behind-the-scenes kind of job. That's a desk job. You know, he's managing funds, and he's making sure the distribution goes here. Yet, he's healing people. He's doing signs and wonders. Here we see he even had a compassion for the Jews. He's debating with them. He's reasoning with them. He's talking to them about Jesus. He wants them to know, yes, they killed Jesus, but they can be saved. That's compassion. And fourth, we see here he had a competence. He had a handle on the scriptures. He could reason from them. What's interesting about Stephen, what I love about this, is that Stephen didn't tell the Jews, hey, you guys, come with me to the temple on the Lord's Day, and you guys got to come hear our awesome preachers. Oh, you're going to be blessed. Peter, he's a fireball. You got to come here, Peter. You'll be blessed when he tells you the gospel. Hey, guys, just come over here. I don't have answers for you. I don't know what I'm talking about, but these guys do. No, Stephen had a grasp on the scriptures. He's caring for widows, and he knows Old Testament history. Look at chapter 7. Stephen didn't just relegate that job to some pastor, some apostle, some elder. He took on that burden himself. He must have known something for these Jews to dispute with him. Even if they didn't think he knew anything, the fact they're picking a fight with him, he proved them wrong and was like, actually, let me tell you about Jesus. That's competence. That's a good thing. Friends, we aren't Stephen this morning. We have to say that. I have to say that. That's part of being a Christian church here. We are not Stephen. We may not be able to do the miracles he did. The power that we're given from God may not look like that. Stephen was unique. He was one of a kind. He was in a transitional period in the church. Yet, aren't these characteristics that are Christ-like, should they not be descriptions of us? Here we see what a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered church should be filled with. People who, by God's grace, are full of his Spirit, full of wisdom, faith, grace and power. What's interesting is when we are full of these things, that implies that we'll be emptied of the opposites. If you're full to the brim, that's what the word full is talking about there. To be full of the Spirit is to be emptied of self. To be full of wisdom is to be emptied of foolishness. We should not be a people characterized by folly, debates on trivial things, wasting our time on trivial things. To be full of grace is to be emptied of self-righteousness. To be full of God's power is to be emptied of our weakness, where we rely on His power in our weakness. And to be full of faith is to be emptied of anxiety, fear, and doubt. So Stephen shows us also, in how he's discussing with the Jews, we also must be a people defined by biblical convictions. We must be defined as a church by our courage to stand up for Christ and by our compassion for the needs of others. You see, Stephen's work was kind of comprehensive. Stephen was caring for the physical needs, the spiritual needs as well, in reasoning with the Jews. And we should be a church defined by our competence in the Scriptures. Was not our Lord and Savior all of these things and more? Christ knew the Old Testament Scriptures better than anybody. That was His food. But also, these qualities aren't something that we can simply muster up. We don't just turn these on. You don't wake up and say, okay, today I'm going to be full of the Spirit. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to do this. These qualities come from God alone. And this is why the church was devoted to prayer. So, no matter our callings, stay-at-home mom, working dad, traveling dad, high school student, college-bound student, no matter our callings, the seasons of life we're in, our command is to bear witness and reflect Christ's character like Stephen did. But the good news of that's not just some command to go do that. The good news is that God enables us to do what He's called us to do. That's the best news of Christianity, along with the gospel, is that God enables us to do what He calls us to do, just like He enables us to repent and believe. God enables us to do what He has called us to do. Remember the promise of Acts 1:8? Jesus is telling the church to go be witnesses. They're probably like, how are we going to do that? Everyone wants to kill us. And He says, you will receive power. They didn't muster that up like prophets of Baal walking around an altar. God graciously gives them it. God gives us powers equal to the tasks that we face as we are obedient and as we pray, as we fill ourselves with His word, as we remain obedient. God equips Stephen, and He'll equip us. So here we see that to be a disciple, a Spirit-filled disciple, it's to have Christ-like character. That's what our church should be defined as in this community. Second, let's look at Stephen's witness. Let's look at what he said. Look at verses 11 to 14. It says that they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." When the Jews fail at rational debate, as they did with Jesus, what are they moved to? Sounds like everything that people do today. Slander. In order to silence Stephen, they resort to false witnesses, since they were no match for his wisdom. Rather than admit defeat, repent, and believe, they decide to make Stephen out to be a heretic and a blasphemer. These are crimes deserving of death. That kind of gives away what's coming in a couple weeks. What's sad about this is, for those who know the Old Testament, these rulers are no better than Israel's wicked kings. Do you guys remember the king Ahab and his wicked wife, who had a godly man named Naboth killed the same way? He wanted to take his vineyard and make it a vegetable garden, which was a picture of Egypt. He was a terrible king. And then Naboth said, "No, this is my inheritance." So Jezebel, in 1 Kings 21, writes these letters and gets these worthless men, it's called in the Bible, worthless men, to stand up next to Naboth at this fast when the people are gathered. And they were supposed to bring false charges against Naboth, saying, Naboth has cursed God and the king. What happened to Naboth? He was stoned to death. It's going to happen to Stephen. So we see here that the rulers of Israel, who actually knew Israel's law and history better than anybody, not only bear false witness. Do you realize that bearing false witness is like part of the moral law of God? And these guys that are upholding the law are breaking that law to put someone to death? Because Stephen's, he's talking about their idols. He's confronting them on their idols, and they don't like it. So not only are they bearing false witness, they're following the example of one of Israel's most wicked kings. Scripture is so clear that Ahab was like the worst guy ever. And of all the kings that the rulers of Israel could be like, they picked him. Like, there were a lot of good kings, and they pick Ahab because they're following his steps. That's what Luke is painting for us here. So look what it says that they do. They stirred up the people. That's the first time that's happened. Normally it's just been the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now we see that the people have been stirred up. The elders of the scribes, they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. So we see this is kind of like a violent, surprising seizing. Stephen didn't know this was happening. They come upon him. They violently take him. The testimony here that these false witnesses are going to give, it basically is rephrasing what we saw in verse 11. Speaking against Moses and God here becomes speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. The holy place is the temple. We've seen the temple feature a lot. That represented God's presence with Israel. And the law stands for Moses. In short, you could say the temple was God's house, the law was God's word. And notice, like with the apostles who filled Jerusalem with their teaching, do you see what they accuse Stephen of here? They accuse Stephen of never ceasing to speak about the Republican Party, about social media, about Netflix. It's interesting, what was he known for? This guy never ceases to speak about Jesus. Amen. Every time we try to change the subject, he brings it back to Christ. He won't stop it. But the question is, how did they say Stephen spoke against the holy place and the law? Verse 14 clarifies what they said Stephen was saying. Verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered. So Stephen here is accused of saying Jesus would destroy the temple and that Jesus would change the law that God gave Moses. Those are the two charges. And if you remember, it was me 2 weeks ago I preached on this. Do you see what's happening here? If you guys know your scriptures and you know what Jesus taught, do you see how this is a twisting? It's a misunderstanding of what Stephen was actually preaching. They're not completely wrong in saying that Stephen was talking about the law and the temple. That's all he was talking about. But it's how they said he was talking about them is what's interesting. The false witnesses weren't completely wrong. They misrepresented Stephen and Jesus' intentions and implications of his statements. They totally missed the point. So what did Stephen actually say? What did Stephen really say about Jesus? Let's look at what Jesus said about the temple, what Stephen would have been preaching. Jesus, if you remember, did predict the destruction of the temple with very forceful terms, but he never said that he would be the one to destroy it. John 2, verses 18 to 21, is a famous passage where Jesus drives out the money changers. The Jews said to him, look at John 2, verse 18 here. It says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us doing these things, clearing out the temple? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But look what John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes here in verse 21. But he was speaking, Jesus was speaking, about the temple of his body. And then it says in verse 22, it says that the disciples, after he had been raised from the dead, it says his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, which is incredible. So Jesus here is talking about the temple of his body. What Jesus meant was that he was taking the place of the temple. Jesus was effectively saying, when I die, this temple system is done. When I rise, I'm the true and better temple. I am the final sacrifice for sins. I am the final mediator between God and man. I am how you encounter the living God. That's what Jesus was saying. So yes, he was saying that the temple would be destroyed. But do you see how he was saying it in a better way? Guys, I'm the better temple. I'm the true temple. And look at the law. Jesus did alter the customs of Moses. But what Jesus altered were the oral traditions that the scribes added on top of the law. He completely opposed these laws when the allegiance to these man-made laws meant nullifying the law of God. For example, case in point, the Sabbath. They got mad at Jesus for helping somebody on the Sabbath. The law never said you can't help people on the Sabbath. Jesus called them out on that. He said, you guys love the Sabbath so much that you won't even help people? Their man-made tradition totally screwed up the Sabbath law and turned it into this thing where you couldn't even do anything. You couldn't help your neighbor. That's what Jesus was changing. Jesus never was disrespectful to the law of God. The law was his meditation day and night, as Psalm 1 tells us. He quoted scripture to the devil in the wilderness and all throughout his ministry. Matthew 5:17 says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What that means is that Jesus laid down his life for us, and that fulfilled the priesthood and the sacrificial system that the law was all about, what the temple was for. The law and the temple went together like that. The Spirit poured out at Pentecost wrote the moral law in our hearts, so that we could finally be able to obey God and that we would desire to obey God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't get rid of the law. He internalized it. He put it on our hearts so we can follow him joyfully as if we want to do those things. These false witnesses misrepresented Stephen and portrayed the work of Christ in a negative way. Kind of like we saw with the Pharisees before. You're just trying to get people riled up to have us killed because we put Jesus to death. And Peter's like, you did kill him, but that actually gave you the way to be saved. See how they were like misunderstanding what they were saying? Same thing here. But what Stephen was really doing was preaching Christ positively. What the false witnesses didn't get was that the kind of destroying that Jesus was doing was actually a fulfilling of everything that God promised in the law. Forgiveness. Jesus got that one down. Reconciliation and access to God. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus taught that the physical temple and all the civil ceremonial laws would be replaced by something true, eternal, and infinitely better. Now, this does not mean that the temple and the Mosaic law weren't divine gifts. Of course they were. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the law has glory. The old covenant had glory in it, meaning it was good. In fact, to realize that these things point to Jesus shows their importance even more. But what Jesus did, as one pastor put it, Jesus destroyed the temple the way that the rising sun destroys the need for streetlights and headlights. Jesus destroyed the temple the way a descending reality destroys its shadow. Picture that with me. Jesus, this reality, this true reality is coming down. As it approaches its shadow, what happens to the shadow? It eventually disappears. It gets swallowed up. It doesn't mean that the shadow was bad. So saying that Jesus fulfills the law doesn't mean that you're blaspheming the shadow. The shadow was pointing to Jesus all along. That's what we see Jesus doing in the Old Testament. So rather than destroy the temple and change the law, Jesus replaced the temple and fulfilled the law. And what's interesting about this is, you could say, what does it have to do with us? This new covenant reality that Stephen is talking about here, all these details about the law and the temple, Stephen gave his life for that. He was killed over what he thought about the temple and the sacrificial system. He was filled with the Spirit, with wisdom, faith, grace, and power. Why? Why was Stephen filled with all that stuff? To bear witness to this reality, to this new covenant reality that we're going to celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. Stephen was filled with all those things so that he could bear witness to what Jesus did. Jesus Christ came into the world to live the perfect life that all of us fail to live. He died on a cross to pay the debt that we owed, but that we couldn't pay. He died, he came to forgive the sin of all those who would trust him to be their sacrifice. Jesus came to forgive sin fully and finally, once for all, past, present, and future. Something that the old sacrifice system never did fully and perfectly. What Jesus did by coming to fulfill the law means that there's nothing left for us to do to be saved but to simply stop working. It's to rest in what Jesus did. Do you see how that's better news? So when he's saying, guys, the temple's done with. Jesus is the temple. Guys, the law's been fulfilled. You know what he's saying? You can stop working. You can rest. That's better news. They didn't hear it as that, because it was their idol. They had turned those good things into their idols. And when Stephen stepped on their toes, they killed him for it. But you can see that that's what Stephen was giving his life for. And now that Jesus is risen from the dead, reigning and interceding for us, he's our advocate, he's the priest forever. And as long as Christ is in heaven, we will be there. Because we're united to him. I heard a pastor, I was reading a book, a guy said, when Christ decides to not be merciful anymore, that's when you can worry about your salvation being secure. When Christ decides to not be priest anymore, when Christ decides to leave heaven, see how silly that sounds? Then you can worry about your sacrifice and your justification before God. But because that's not even possible, that's such good news. So the question is, in light of what Stephen was saying and arrested for, if we were arrested for our faith, would there be enough evidence to convict us? That question hurts. Would we be guilty of never ceasing to speak about Jesus? If someone was going to lay out the charges of what evidence you gave to be a Christian, they could be like, he's holding the door for people at Target. And they'd be like, well, Oprah does that. Joe Schmo down the road holds the door open. So, that doesn't matter. That's not a bad thing. He's saying that marriage is what God says it is. He says that these things are sins that God says. That's going to cause a problem. Would those things line up as evidence that we are Christians? Or would we be acquitted and let go? Because we're just harmless. I mean, what harm are we really doing? We're not offending anyone. We're just minding our own business. Would unbelievers be upset with us for exposing their idols? Not for being a nuisance to them, but for exposing their idols, telling them that they need Jesus. We may never be dragged before the Supreme Court like Stephen was. We may never be placed on death row for our faith. But church, man, are we called to witness to Jesus? Amen. Doesn't matter that we won't be like Stephen maybe before the Sanhedrin. But church, that's what Stephen gave his life for. He thought that this new reality, this new covenant reality, was so amazing, he wouldn't shut up about it, and they killed him for it, and he was okay with it. Do we love God's law and the temp in his body? Do we love these realities that much? Or do we just not care? That's the question we have to wrestle with this morning. That's what our church must be known for. In third, Stephen's countenance. Look at verse 15. Try to picture this. Some things in Scripture you can't picture. We're learning in the book of Revelation. You can't really picture some things because they're just way off in crazy land. But look at this. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Ironic, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. It's kind of like a humor there. As the council hears these reports of Stephen's blasphemous preaching, it's not hard to imagine them starting to be a little bit annoyed. I don't think that's reading into the text what's not there. I think you could probably assume that's there. When these guys are hearing Stephen blaspheming their precious temple, their physical temple, it's probably not a stretch to see them getting angry. Look at chapter 7. Scripture literally pictures them plugging their ears saying, la, 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 so they can't hear Stephen talk. Seriously. So you can kind of see this might be happening now. They're getting agitated. And at this point, they're staring intently at him. Same word for people looking at Christ ascending into heaven. And the people looking at Peter after he healed the crippled man. They're just staring at him like in amazement. Their gaze is fixed on him. Their eyes are fixed on him as they wait to hear his response. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7 here, it's where they ask Stephen to kind of give his response here. But they're also looking at him because of what they saw. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. This phrase is unique in all of Scripture. Never happens, this exact phrase here. Perhaps his face was radiant, glowing, like Moses when he received the law. You guys remember that story? Moses receives the law and his face was glowing. It actually says his face was glowing. Here we don't have that exact wording. All we know is that Stephen's face looked like a heavenly being. You can think what Scripture says about heavenly beings and the radiance that comes from them. Perhaps his face was glowing like Moses. Perhaps his face was remarkably calm, majestic, supernaturally assured. Whatever this looks like, we don't know. The point is that Stephen's countenance was noticeably different, just like Moses' face was. But do you see what's going on here? If that kind of holds, if those hold together, that kind of shows that as they're condemning him for blaspheming the law, God himself was showing that Moses' teaching of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had God's divine stamp of approval. You can see the picture there. If Moses' face is radiant, if Stephen's was, probably was, we don't know. But if his face looks like this divine messenger, it's almost kind of ironic. It's like God's giving him the stamp of approval. They're all erupting and he's not. He's just there. He's calm. Can you imagine that though? Stephen is hearing all these false accusations being slandered and misunderstood. He's seeing outrage on the faces. Imagine, I'm just thinking of it me right now. Imagine you guys having me on trial, and I'm standing here, and everyone out there is like reaching for something to hurl at me. You know, like they're seething in anger. Can you imagine that scene? And this is the highest court in the land. This isn't just average people. This is the highest court in the land looking at him like they want to kill him. And Stephen, who's filled with the Spirit, wisdom, grace, faith, and power, simply stands there. As if he's basking in divine favor. Looking right back at them with a countenance that's unmistakably full of peace, joy, and confidence. How could it not be? The word angel, we heard it this morning in class, it means messenger. It's as like Stephen is standing there as a divine messenger. And what's scary about this scene is it says nothing about this council either being amazed by his countenance or terrified by it. It doesn't even say it. It's almost like they don't even care. They're just waiting to hear what he says. Can you imagine this heavenly being, this person that looks like a heavenly being, telling you about Jesus, and you're just like, nope. Ugh. We'll see that next week. Stay tuned. That's scary. You don't want to be like them. Don't be like them. What's interesting about this is, the reason why he was like this was he didn't need their approval. He could take their accusations and their rage because Jesus Christ was his only validation. Yes. He could stand there with joy like the beaten and bloodied apostles, remember 2 weeks ago, being whipped with the skin ripped off of them, rejoicing. What explains that? He could stand there about to face his death as a servant who was loved by Jesus. So church, the world slanders us and hates us. The world may misrepresent us. The world may paint us as bigots and buzzkills. But, please hear me on this. For those of us here this morning who have been united to Christ, saved. For those of us who walk in the truth, for those of us who are faithful ministers of the gospel of grace, meaning ministers, all of us are preaching. And for those of us who are full of the word, controlled by the word, do you realize this morning that we have God's approval in his favor? It's not just that God says, oh, they're okay, I'll leave them alone. It's no, his face is on us. His face in number six, his face is shining on us as if a father is pleased with his child. For Christians, despite what it looks like in front of our eyes when everyone around us hates us. In fact, we have nothing to fear because our greatest enemy, sin and death, has already been defeated.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
The worst thing that this council could do to Stephen is kill him. And Stephen's like, come at me. Like, I don't care. My Lord has conquered the grave. That's what Polycarp said. You kill me with this fire. He's like, you're headed for a fire that's going to last forever. He's like, I'm going to be up with the Lord. Can you imagine? Like, if that's controlling your life, how could you be filled with anything but faith, peace, hope, and count? How could your face not show that? Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 8 as we close this morning. Romans 8, 31. It's a beloved passage. Let's hear God's word this morning as we think about this text this morning. It's almost like this is, and what we're going to see here is looking at what was behind Stephen's countenance. What gave him that? The text doesn't show us in our text. All it says, he's standing there. But as Christians, we know to look at all of Scripture, we can see the implications of this. Just listen to this. Like, if you're on your phones, don't be on your phones. Look at the Bible. Let's just let this minister to us. What then shall we say, church, to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is one of the best verses in the Bible. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's saying, how could he not do that? He can't do anything but do that. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Trials? How about distress? Persecution? How about famine? That has nothing to do with persecution. That's just plain old suffering. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Stones in Stephen's case? It goes on to say, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Church, it does not matter what court is against us. It matters not who brings false charges against us. And there will be people that bring false charges against Christians who paint us the wrong way. Sometimes they have right so because some people are terrible, I know. But true Christian teaching always gets painted the wrong way. It's coming. When you become a Christian, you sign up for that. It doesn't matter who may try to condemn us. The entire world and all of hell can be against us. And it is. And we have all the validation that we need. Because God is for us and gave us his son. Satan can bring his accusations against us. Satan can tempt us to despair because of the sin that we battle and struggle with. But we know that Christ has nailed our sin to the cross. He's interceding for us before the throne of God forever.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
There is nothing that separates us from God's love. That means nothing. not even your own choices. There is nothing that separates you from God's love.
Thank you, Jesus.
Knowing this kind of love is what changes the countenance of all who have come to know it. Knowing this kind of love, when Christ is your treasure, and when your eyes are on this kind of Romans passage, your countenance cannot be one of fear and guilt and anxiety and panic. Knowing that you're safe in the palm of God's hand, his right hand, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, knowing that you're safe in the palm of God's right hand and that he will hold us fast because he loves us, that helps you face anything. That's what led Stephen stand before this council with a countenance like that. So church, this morning, we may never do miracles like Stephen. We may never debate the scholars of our age. We may never have faces glowing like an angel as we stand on trial. But we can, by God's grace, be full of everything that he was full of. We can experience peace and joy. We can have a countenance that glows, whatever that may look like. It can be noticeably different. Why? Because we're filled with the Spirit, like Stephen was. And to be a disciple is to be filled with the Spirit. Those are synonymous. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit and have his fruit growing in our lives. The fruit of love and joy and peace. And as we pray and as we fill ourselves with Scripture, as we come to understand the promises that we have in this, as we come to understand Christ better, we know that God is faithful and he will, by his Spirit, graciously give us all things. He will make us more like Jesus and he will strengthen our faith. So church, this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, can we go before God in prayer this morning as a church, asking that God would make us like Stephen as he imitates Christ? Let's pray.